let's read from the Word of God now in Romans chapter 8. That's found on page 944. Page 944. Shall we hear God's Word? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. I was tempted to say this morning, are we sitting comfortably? Then I'll begin. Because I want to begin this morning just by reading a short extract from something from the history of England. You'll recognise it straight away, I'm sure. But on the morning of the 4th of September 1665, the streets of London were empty. The stillness stretched from the poorest back streets to the avenue on which the palace sat. The noise of business was gone. The only sound was the constant tolling of church bells. Shops were shut. Grass grew in the streets. The door of an occasional house was marked with a red cross and the plea, Lord, have mercy upon us. Open spaces often contained great mounds of earth, and beneath the mounds were the bodies of London's dead. Among those not dead and dying, as many as could, moved away from the festering city. Beginning with the warmth of the previous spring, the Londoners had seen dead rats lying in the houses, streets, public places and along the wharves. Shortly afterwards, one and then another came down with a high fever. They grew pitifully weak, felt a chill, and before long their heads seemed nearly to burst with pain. Screams and weeping filtered from the houses of the wealthy and the poor alike. Between the third and the sixth day of the illness, the victim would die. As the weather grew warmer and the filth of the streets renewed its putrefied bacterial life, the death toll climbed higher and higher. In one late summer week alone, 7,400 people died. Ox carts were driven through the streets at night, their drivers calling, "Bring out your dead." The number of dead was so great that they were buried in common graves. As autumn came, the death toll mercifully dropped, and many of those who had fled the city came back. But when the spring came again, the plague returned. June, July, and August saw a repeat performance of the summer before. Then, on September the 2nd, 1666, everything changed. On Pudding Lane, a maid who worked for a baker brought in the night's kindling before going to bed, piled it near the fireplace. Too near. In the early hours of the morning, the baker awoke to the smell of smoke and found the shop ablaze. The wind was high that night and the flames leapt from house to house, eating up block after block. The fire swept through the town, taking the greatest buildings with it, including St. Paul's Cathedral. The huge building stones exploded with the heat, and the lead ran like water from the gargoyles' mouths and moulded itself between the cobblestones of the street below. The fire raged until September the 6th, when it finally burnt itself out. In those 5 days, it had consumed 13,000 houses, 89 churches, the Royal Exchange, and most of the company halls. Across the Thames, the people of London were sprinkled with ash and cinder as they watched all that they owned go up in the horrid, malicious, bloody flame. Their homes and their shops were gone. That was true. But the fire had done them a service. Also gone was the plague. The flames had licked the putrefaction from the sewers, ferreted the bacteria from its deepest place of hiding, and destroyed the houses that had been built so close together that no sunlight could reach the streets. All with the loss of only 6 lives. London was rebuilt, and its people regained their health. The only voice capable of answering the bubonic plague had spoken. Now, I hope you don't mind me reading that quite lengthy quote, but it's a very apt illustration, I think, of what we have here in Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8. You remember last week we were considering the end of chapter 7, and Paul there seems to be describing what we can only term as the plague of indwelling sin. The Christian is not someone who lives in sin, but sin lives in the Christian still, and we're still in the flesh, as we were considering last week from that passage. And the more you go on in the Christian life, isn't it true, the more you go on, the more aware you are of the power of indwelling sin that still remains. So Paul calls out at the end of that chapter, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" But that's only one side of the story. If we were to take chapter 7 on its own, we would indeed have a very depressing picture, wouldn't we? But it's not the whole picture. It's incomplete. And so Paul goes on in chapter 8 now to describe what has happened to us in the Christian life. He goes on to describe here the change that has taken place. And the whole emphasis now in chapter 8 is all on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has hardly been mentioned in the book of Romans up until this point. I think it's just 3 times in the first 7 chapters. But now, in verses 8 to 17, he's mentioned, I've lost my place, he's mentioned 16 times. The Holy Spirit is mentioned almost in every single verse of the passage that we're looking at this morning. And the whole passage is really about him. And it tells us, as Paul reminds us here, it speaks to us of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If last week we were considering the indwelling of sin, we're now considering the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And you remember that one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit in the scripture is that of fire. So you remember on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were all gathered together in the upper room, and they heard a mighty rushing wind, and they saw what? Flames of fire resting on each one of them. The Holy Spirit was coming down, but he came down in the form of a fire. And that's significant, isn't it? The Lord Jesus himself in Luke chapter 12 says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." He's thinking about his cross. He's going on now to the cross. They're getting nearer and nearer. He's in that part of Luke's gospel where he's travelling towards Jerusalem. It's the last few months of his life. And he says, I came to do what? To cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled, he says. He looks forward to this, to his cross, and to what's going to happen afterwards with longing and desire. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He's come to bring fire. And you remember how John the Baptist, earlier on in Luke's Gospel, he tells us, doesn't he, of what the Lord Jesus was coming to do. He says, I baptize you with water, but one comes after me who will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit and with fire, he says. With fire. Just like the great fire of London, the Holy Spirit comes to remove the plague of indwelling sin. And he comes to let the sunlight in. And he does so by taking up residence in our lives. Look at those verses from 9 to 11 for a moment. And you notice the emphasis there in verses 9 to 11. He said, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. You see, well, they say the emphasis. Three or four times in those verses he speaks to us of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's what this chapter, or at least this opening part of this chapter, is really all about. That is what has happened to you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has come to take up residence in your life. We once bought a car. Going back a bit, but we bought a car from a car sales room in Rugby at the top of Railway Terrace. And full of cars, and this business had been going for a long time. Don't remember the name of the business, but it was quite a reputable car sales room. And we bought a car from this sales room. And then sometime later, quite a long time later to be honest, we saw that the place had closed. Everything was boarded up. You could see straight away that there was nobody in there. There was no business going on inside this car sales room anymore. And then all of a sudden this sign appeared under new management. Sold and under new management. And everyone started wondering, at least we did, and I think a lot of other people started wondering, well, what's going to happen to that building now? Who's going to have it? And so on. And then a few years ago, another sign went up. New Life Church. And that what used to be an old car sales room. I'm sure a lot of dodgy dealings went on in there. But now it became a church, and it still is used today. And lots of people go to this New Life Church there in this building. And Paul is saying that something like that has happened to us. We're still in the old premises. We're still in the flesh, if you like. We look the same from the outside. Anybody looking at us, they think that nothing had happened. But we're under new management now. The Holy Spirit has come to take up residence in your life if you're a believer. And there are three things that I want to draw from this passage to try and show us, trying to speak to us this morning of what Paul is saying here about this new residency, this new management that we have. Just for ease of remembering, I promise you I don't sit there trying to think words up that all rhyme the same, but I think it just helps sometimes to remember and to take it with you. So the three things are the new policy, a new process, and the new prospects that we have. A new policy, a new process, and a new prospect. So let's begin looking at this passage in that way. The new policy. Whenever there's a takeover, very often it ruffles a few feathers, doesn't it? When the new management comes in or buys a building, a business, and they come in, it very often upsets a few people, and there can be even a little bit of a revolt, can't there? old loyalties, and we don't want to do it your new way, and so on. And there's a bit of a rebellion and resentment, perhaps, at the new takeover. Well, let me read verses 5 to 9. I think there's something here. He says in verse 5 to 9, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, that's what we used to be like. That's what Paul is describing there, what it's like to live in the flesh, isn't it? And every single one of us who is a believer now used to live in the flesh. That's how we used to be. Someone has said, if you want to know what Paul means by flesh, drop the H and spell it backwards. I don't know if you can just do that in your mind very quickly. Take the word flesh, drop the H at the end, and then spell it backwards. And what have you got? Self. Well, I don't know if you find that easy to remember, but I think that's helpful. Because that's what the flesh is all about, isn't it? That's how we used to be. That's what the flesh is. And isn't that the very essence of sin? Self-seeking. We want to do it our way. We want to do what we want to do. We will not take commands from anyone else. We will not bow down to this Lord and God. So we rebel, don't we? We want to seek out our own wills and so on. You remember when, I think I've quoted a few weeks ago, Bob Dylan and that song that he wrote in the 70s called "You Gotta Serve Somebody." It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody, he says in that song. Having become a Christian himself at that time. Well, John Lennon, he hated that song. And you know, he wrote an answer to it. I only discovered this a little while ago. But Lennon absolutely hated it. And he called his song, "You Gotta Serve Yourself." Imagine. You've got to serve yourself. Well, that's the way the world thinks, isn't it? That's the way the flesh operates. And that's what we were like, weren't we? That's what the flesh is like. That's what we all were like at one time. But now, you see, Paul is saying, the fire has come. And there's a new policy in place. We read it there in the opening verses, don't we? "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." You see what he's saying? God has now done something to free us from the law of sin and death. Let me use an illustration. This is somebody that I read this in a commentary, but one illustration that's used is the picture of a plane on the ground. Just imagine one of those jumbos sitting on the tarmac in Heathrow, for example, and just imagine the weight of it all. Just think about the tons of metal that go up to making all the engine and the wings and the body and everything. I mean, it's absolutely huge, isn't it? It's unimaginable how heavy it must be. And then it comes to it's due to take off, and let's say all of the people file in. How many people can go in a jumbo? I'm not sure. 300 or so, maybe. But imagine the weight of all of those people, and they've all got their baggage coming with them. And then there's all the fuel that goes into the fuel tank to be able to make sure that this plane goes, as it were. And just imagine the dead weight of that plane as it's standing there on the tarmac in Heathrow. And you had a chance, let's say. Someone, let's just say one man has the opportunity to go up to this plane and try to lift it off the ground. Well, of course, it's impossible. But imagine that man is the pilot. And he now goes into the cockpit. And he switches the engines on. And they run down the runway. And they take off. What's happened? Another law has come into being, hasn't it? Into operation. Where once the law of gravity just stuck that plane to the ground, it was completely impossible to lift. Well, now there's another law at work, isn't there? There's the law of aerodynamics. There's a law of lift and thrust and whatever the other things are that need to make a plane off. And now it's taken off. And now it's different, isn't it, you see? And that's what Paul is saying God has done in our lives. In Christ Jesus, we have been set free from the downward pull of sin, you see. There's this law of sin and death. And we're incapable ourselves of breaking ourselves free. We cannot do it. But there's another law at work in us now, you see. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And we can fly. You see the point? It would have been impossible for us to get off the ground before. But now there's a law at work within us. It's the Spirit of life of Christ Jesus in me. Well, you don't have to live for self now. That's what Paul's saying, isn't it? We used to live for self. We used to live for the flesh. We couldn't possibly have fulfilled the law in that state because the law was weakened by the flesh. But now the Holy Spirit is given. Not to abolish the law, not so that we can live like Mr. Lawless, but that we might keep it. Isn't that what he says there, verse 4? In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you may remember the little illustration that I used from Stuart Olliott. You remember the story of the housekeeper? The man with the wealthy man and his housekeeper. And they didn't get on. And he didn't like the way she worked. And so he put up a list of rules on the kitchen, didn't he, you remember? And all these rules. And at first she completely resented them. One of these rules, you know, dinner will be served at such and such an hour. And washing up will take place immediately afterwards. And there will be no tea leaves put down the sink and all that kind of thing. And a whole list of rules. And she just resented these laws, these rules being given. And though she would never have thought about it before, now she thinks to herself, well, who does he think he is? I'm going to put tea leaves down the sink. He never thought of that before, but she does now because she doesn't like it. And they don't get on, and she resents these rules and so on. Well, what I didn't say was that the story that Stuart Olliott tells goes on, and it ends in a loving relationship, and they get married. And when they get married, the list comes down. But she loves him. And she knows what pleases him. And so because of the new relationship that exists, she does what he wants anyway. Even though the rules are not there anymore. And isn't that what Paul is saying here and throughout this whole passage? And we need to grasp that clearly, don't we? The law cannot save us. It never could. It never could. And it's not the basis of our relationship now, even now, with him. But it would be a mistake, then, to jump to the conclusion and say, well, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, so there's no law. We don't need it anymore. And, all we need is to be like Christ. Well, of course, that's true. But he is the very embodiment of the law of God, isn't he? And we want to please God now. And so the law of the word of God, the law of God is sweet to us now. That's the new policy, you see. This is why the great takeover has taken place. And at such a cost to himself, he sent his own son. Why? That we might fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. So there's a new policy. And secondly, there's a new process, isn't there? Look at verses 12 to 14. Let me just read those words. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Our debt has been written off. He tells us that in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we're debt free, aren't we? Well, we are in a way. But no, we're not. He says we are debtors. Verse 12. So brothers, we are debtors. But it's a different kind of debt now, isn't it? Now we live with a debt of gratitude. A debt of gratitude towards God and to the Holy Spirit who now dwells within us. But how are we to fulfill that debt? How are we to show our gratitude towards Him? How are we to live in a way that pleases Him? What's the process that is involved? Well, He tells us here in these verses. But I think there are two things that we need to draw out. First of all, He tells us negatively, and then secondly, He tells us positively. What we are to do, what the process is. First of all, then, He tells us negatively in verse 13. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. John Owen, of course, the famous Puritan, wrote a very important work in his works called The Mortification of Sin, volume six of his works. And it was so important. It's all about the mortification of sin. And what are we? How are we to live as believers? Somebody used a story of an Eskimo once. An Eskimo, and it is just an example. It's not true, I don't think. I hope not, anyway. But the story is told that an Eskimo had two dogs. One of them was white, and the other one was black. And this Eskimo taught these dogs to fight on command. As soon as he said, the two dogs would fight. And every week, and so often, he would go in to the town and he would take bets as to who was going to win the fight, which dog was going to win on that particular day. But he always won the bets. He always won. And then one day his friend said to him, how do you do it? How do you know which of the two dogs is going to win? And his answer was simply to say, well, I starve one and I feed the other, and the one I feed is always stronger, and so he wins. Now, as I say, that's just an illustration. I don't think it's a true story. I hope not, at least. But it is certainly true in the spiritual realm. Paul says, put to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh. In chapter 13, he says, make no provision for the flesh. Drain the very life out of it, he's saying. Now you know what feeds your flesh. And I know what feeds my flesh. And it may be different for each one of us. But there are some things in our lives that we all know what it is, and we know the things that spark it off, perhaps, and we know the things that help it along. And what Paul is saying is, starve it. Cut off the supplies to the flesh. And you will live. If you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, he says. In that book by Owen, he says that the Christian is to keep his sword on the neck of his lusts. Because if you aren't killing sin, sin will be killing you. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in that verse. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. It will kill you. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there's something for us to do, isn't there? We are to starve it. We are to cut off supplies. We are to make sure there's no provision left made for the flesh. But then he tells us something positive as well, doesn't he, in these verses? In verse 4, he says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then in verse 14, he says this, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, those two things are not the same. We are to walk, and the Spirit leads. But they're not the same thing, are they? There is a difference. One is passive, and one is active. And both of those things are important in the Christian life. The Christian life is not all passive. The idea, just let go and let God, and you'll be fine. That's the problem. We're trying too much. And so what do? We let go and we let God take us along, and we'll be fine as Christians. We'll be into the glories of chapter 8 and so on. But it's not all like that, is it? There is effort involved, we're told. The scripture tells us to strive. The book of Hebrews tells us to pursue holiness. And it's a very strong word that he uses there in Hebrews. It's a word that means, as literally sometimes translated, as persecute. Track it down. Put all your own. Imagine a persecutor. Imagine Paul when he was persecuting the church. Do you think he sort of just strolled along the street and sort of knocked on the door, and or just in case there was any believers there, kind of thing, just casually about it? No, he pursued them, didn't he? He went from house to house, seeking who he was, talking to this one, talking to that one, seeking who they were, so that he could put them in prison. Persecute holiness, says Hebrews, without which no one will see the Lord. So there's effort involved, isn't there? There's something for us to do. But it's not all about our activity either, is it? It would be a big mistake to think that our Christian life and our sanctification is all down to me, to us. Peter Jeffrey, our old pastor, he used an illustration of a rock climber, mountain climber. And of course, they have this rope, don't they? And they're tied to this rope, and they're climbing up the rocks. And he used to use the phrase, and he would say, it's as if God is at the top, as it were. And he's shouting down and saying, you climb, I'll pull. And I think it's true, isn't it, what he was saying? There's this sanctification. It implies us walking, but implies him leading. He leads, and so he leads us into holy desires and wanting to know more and more of God. He leads us on. At the end of the service, we're going to be singing a hymn, and part of the hymn says this, and his, that gentle voice we hear, soft as the breath of even, that checks each fault, that calms each fear, and speaks of heaven. And every virtue we possess, and every conquest won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. And there is a sense, of course, in which it's all of him, isn't it? It's all, anything that we might do, it's all of him. He leads, but at the same time, we must walk. We must walk in the Spirit. There's something active, purposeful in what we're to do, how we're to live. We're to keep in step with the Spirit, says Paul in Galatians 5. Surely the greatest example of this is the Lord Jesus himself. Was there anyone ever that was more filled with the Spirit than he? He had the Spirit beyond measure, we're told, aren't we? He was filled with the Spirit of God. And he was led every step of the way. You remember what it says in the beginning of Luke? Or one of the verses of Luke chapter 4, I think it is verse 1. It says, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit was leading him. Did that mean he had an easy life? He could just sit back and relax? Of course not. He He led him into the wilderness to be tempted. And he led him to the cross. But he sweat drops of blood in order to follow. He cried out in agony. And isn't that what we're being told here in Romans? We are to, there is this leading of the Spirit. But we are to walk. There is some activity involved for us. It's not all plain sailing. We're not just to sit back and let go. There's something for us to do. So there's a new process. A new policy and a new process. But let me close very quickly with a reference to the new prospects involved here as well. Someone has said to expect defeat is to ensure it. And that's true, isn't it? I use that phrase a lot in teaching. If you expect to fail, you probably will. And to expect defeat, it is to ensure it. And it's true when you think about it. If in my Christian life, I go through my Christian life with a kind of attitude which says, well, try as I might, I won't be able to do it. Well, I'm probably not going to try as hard as I might, am I? And if we expect to be defeated all the time, well, we're never going to get anywhere. We're not really going to put the effort in, are we? There's something for us to do, but we need to see the prospects as well. We need to understand what God has in store for us. And the flesh, you see, brings us down, and it's so easy, isn't it, to feel so depressed and defeated all the time. But I just want to finish here this morning just by reminding you of two things that Paul says here regarding our prospects. And the first thing he reminds us of here is that, well, the one who inhabits us, the one who indwells. Whenever there's a new government, there's normally a reshuffle, isn't there, and the cabinet, and the press, and everybody on the news, they're all interested in who's got what post, and what this person's done before, and how we can expect this person to behave in this particular post, and so on. And everybody's interested in who's occupying what place, and what positions they have, and what were their previous positions, and what success rates they used to have, and how they handle their people, and so on. Well, look at verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. What an incentive. Do you feel defeated as a Christian? So often we do. And it would be so easy for us to simply sort of throw our hands up and say, oh, well, I'm in the flesh. Now what can I do? That's the way it's going to be. That's the way it's going to be for the rest of time and so on until I get to eternity. That would be a big mistake, wouldn't it? To expect defeat is to ensure it. You see what Paul's saying here? If the Spirit of who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, well, who is He? Is there any doubting His capabilities? Is there any doubt that He will bring to pass that which God has sent Him into our lives for? Can we doubt His ability and His power? What previous has He got? He raised Christ from the dead. Is that enough for you? Yes, these old bodies are not fit for purpose, are they? And we're dragged down by the flesh all the time. But it's all going to be replaced, isn't it? Not long. And some of you are desiring that more than others. But it's not long. And we'll have new bodies. And that's glorious. And that's a wonderful comfort, isn't it, as we face the future and as we go into eternity. And we don't know what's happening just round the corner, perhaps. And it's a wonderful encouragement to us. But you see what Paul is saying in this verse? He's saying, look, you need to bring that future aspect of your salvation into the present now. The resurrection of your body is not just a comforting thought for you in terms of the future. It's an incentive to holiness now. If the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, well, you can expect better things then, can't you? And he will lead you on. And he will bring life even into your mortal body. He's not just talking about the future now, is he? He's talking about the present. And it's an incentive to holiness. It's exactly what John says in his letter, doesn't he? In 1 John chapter 3. Remember, he says, what we will be, we don't know what, well, we don't know what we are. We are children of God now, but what we will be, well, it hasn't been told. It's so glorious, isn't it? It's yet to be revealed. But we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And then what does he say? Anyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. That future aspect of our salvation, that glorification will take place. Well, it has a present impact now, doesn't it? It ought to. It ought to make cause effect in the here and now, in the daily living, in the fight against the flesh, in the putting to death the deeds of the body and so on. Walking with the Spirit. That's what Paul's saying. And you can bank on it. You can absolutely bank on it. Because the Holy Spirit dwells within you. So don't go around with your, you know, looking at the floor all the time. Some people are, we can be like that, can't we? You know, we're very good at finding money on the floor because we've always got a head down. It's a mistake, isn't it? We need to remember that. We need to be reminded of these things. It's the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, and what a powerful Holy Spirit he is. But then, very briefly, let me just mention that there's something else here, and I want to come back to this, so I'll just mention it. I won't go into any detail, but let me just remind you as well here of the other prospect that he mentions in verses 14 to 17, and that is that we're in the family now, aren't we? For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. See what he's saying? We're not employees. We're not even on the board, just. We're in the family. We're not a number on the payroll. We're shareholders and we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. What a prospect, isn't it? And as we go on with the Lord and as we walk in the Spirit and as we're putting to death the misdeeds of the body and so on, we become increasingly aware that he is my Father. And there's nothing greater than that. And there's no greater incentive. As I say, we'll come back to this next time. But let me just say, if you're a believer, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you're in the family. Harry and Meghan don't want to be in the family anymore, do they? And the whole world is thinking, are you mad? Have you lost the plot? I mean, what are you doing? How can you walk away from the royal family? But what we have is far greater. Far greater than being a prince or a princess in the royal family of Britain. We're heirs of God. Co-heirs with Christ. There's nothing to touch it, is there? The world is nothing in comparison. You could have all the world and you wouldn't have what you've got. You could win the lottery and be made a prince or a king or whatever it is in this world. But it's nothing. Nothing compared to what you have in Christ. Right, now live by the Spirit, says Paul. You're led by the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Value the fact that the Spirit indwells you now. That you are the temple of the living God. How great it is to be a believer. What a glorious prospect we have. We're under new management now. So put to death misdeeds of the body and live for Christ.